It will come as no surprise to you if I say churches build buildings. That's no surprise because you're sitting in one, right? And it will be no surprise to you if I tell you that when churches build buildings, they have to raise money. And it will come as no surprise to you when I tell you that some churches, when they start raising money, tend to get more secular than sacred in the way they do it. Now, having been in the ministry virtually all my life and been involved in Christian work, I have been involved in some fundraising activities, both as the pastor of a church and as a board member of Christian organizations. Matter of fact, I've even been involved in one of those organizations or two when they hired a professional fundraiser to teach us how to raise money. You gotta know exactly how to do it. And some of that is just real interesting stuff. Now, having gone through some of that, I can't help but ask, how would the Lord do this? If the Lord were gonna build the building, how would he go about raising the funds to build it? Now, you probably think, what in the world are you doing telling us that in a Bible study? We're sitting in a building that's already paid for, so you're not gonna raise money to build the building. Why are we talking about that? And the answer is that we're going through the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God did what amounts to building a building. And in chapter 35, he had to raise money to do it. So how would you like to know the way God raised money to build a building? Now that might not sound to you like it's real interesting. However, what happens here has an application for us. And that, of course, is what I'm after. So turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 35. Now, while you're doing that, let me make a comment or two about the book of Exodus. If you have been with me as we've been going through this book passage after passage, you will remember that in chapter 25, the book introduces the tabernacle. And that goes all the way through chapter 40. In other words, the whole last part of this book deals with the tabernacle. In those early chapters, chapter 25 through about chapter 31 or so, God gives Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. That's like giving an architect a blueprint, saying, here's the blueprint for what I want you to build. Now, it hasn't been built yet. Those chapters are just dealing with the blueprint for building the tabernacle. Then we had a couple of chapters pertaining to the fact that while Moses was up in the mountain communing with the Lord, the children of Israel down in the valley were building a golden calf to worship. And Moses comes back, and then we go through all of that scenario with the golden calf. Now, when you get to chapter 35, we're going to go back to the tabernacle. And that's the building that God wants built that we could call a building. It was a tent, but he's in a building program. Now, there's a lot of similarity between those early chapters that deal with the tabernacle and these later chapters that deal with the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of repetition. However, this is not needless repetition. The latter chapters, 35 to 40, that's the end of the book, stress two great truths. Number one, the faithfulness of God to dwell among his people in spite of their failures and obedience, disobedience to him. Number two, is these chapters stress the obedience of Moses in carrying out God's instructions. So, it seems like there's a lot of repetition in these chapters, but at the same time, there's some different truths that are emphasized, especially in light of their failure and disobedience that's sandwiched between the two sections. This highlights the faithfulness of the Lord. So with that as a bit of background, let's start in chapter 35. Now, this passage opens with God giving Moses some instructions on what he wants done. And this chapter focuses on fundraising. Then, the second part of this passage is that they collect money, they collect material. In church parlance, they received an offering. And then the third part of the passage is they go to work and build the tabernacle. Now, some of this stuff is incredibly simple. And to folks like you who know a bit about the Bible, this is probably pretty elementary. But let's review what God does to get his tabernacle built. So let's start with verse 1. These are the instructions. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do." Now, when he says these are the commands, the book of Exodus is full of commands, starting in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and so forth. But when he says, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do," it's obvious from what follows that these commands pertain to the construction of the tabernacle. This is how I want it built. These are commands for how I want it built. All right? Verse 2. Work should be done for 6 days, but the seventh day should be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. All right. In this opening salvo, this opening section of the book, which actually goes through verse 19, he gives some instructions. And the first instruction is, do not work on Saturday. No work. You can work for 6 days, but you can't work on Saturday. But keep in mind that what they're building is his house. So he wouldn't even let them work on his house on Sabbath. He wanted them to observe the Sabbath. The other interesting thing in verse 3 is he says, you shall not kindle a fire. You shouldn't even light a fire. Now, what's that about? Well, look carefully at the verse. You shall not light a fire throughout your dwellings. That is, don't put a fire in your house. Well, why would they do that? Answer, to cook. So what he's saying is, you can't even cook food on the Sabbath. You can't prepare meals on the Sabbath. And that provokes the tradition of them preparing all the meals on Friday night before the Sabbath begins. But the point is, you shall not work on the Sabbath. One commentator says this, Exodus 35:2 repeats almost word for word a command in 35:15. Since the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant God made with Israel, its observance was critical. Moses' words to the people about the Sabbath occurred here at the beginning of chapters 35 to 40, not as an end as in God's instruction in the chapters 25 to 31. So remember I told you there are two sections, 25 to 31, an interval, and then 35 to 40. And what he's saying is that in the first section, 25 to 31, the Sabbath thing was given at the end. This time, a lot of repetition, but this time it's at the beginning. He goes on to say, this is because Israel had demonstrated a tendency to disobey. If the covenant were to be maintained, instructions about the sign of the covenant had to be obeyed. Also, because of the people's excitement in the construction of the tabernacle, it was important that worship not be neglected, even in doing worshipful work. I thought that was an interesting comment. So, for several reasons, they have this tendency to disobey the Lord in the first place, and also because he wants to make them, remind them, that you set aside a day to worship, even if you're working on the place of worship. Interesting. He insists that they do it according to his commandments. The first of which is no work on Saturday. Number two, I want you to give money. He's now going to raise the money it takes to build the tabernacle. Pick up the story in verse 4. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering from the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skin, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and the secret incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate." Wow, mouthful. What strikes you about that passage?
Familiar.
What's critical? Do it with a willing heart. So he's going to receive money and material to build the tabernacle, but they were to do it with a willing heart. Now, you normally think of the Old Testament as the law, you know, and you got to tithe. By the way, tithing has not been introduced yet. The Mosaic law goes on. You know, we haven't instituted those kinds of things, as I recall. In Genesis, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So we're not down to law. And by the way, tithing isn't 10%. If you really study tithing in the Old Testament, it was closer to 23%. Because they gave two tithes every year, and every third year they gave a third tithe, and it averaged out to somewhere around 23 1/3% per year. Now that was to support the priesthood and the tabernacle and all the rest, but this is way beyond that. He's saying we're going to enter a building program. Today they would call that a capital improvement program. And he says, but I want you to do it with a willing heart. They were to bring all kinds of jewelry, jewels that were to be set in the ephod, that part of the high priest uniform. But these materials were to be given voluntarily. This is not law. This is willing heart. This is voluntary giving. So the first command is no work on Saturday. Second command is take an offering. The third command is then build the tabernacle. So he says in verse 10, "All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering and the table of its poles and all the utensils and all the showbread, also the lampstand for the lamp, its utensils, its lamp, its oil for the light, its incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the doors and the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of the burnt offering with the bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and all the labor and its base and the hangings in the court, the pillars with sockets and screens for the gate of the court, and the pegs for the tabernacle, the pegs for the court, and their cords, and the garments of the ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of the sons to minister as priests." Remember, we from 25 to 31, we went through all the tabernacle. Remember that? He summarizes it all in verses 10 to 19. He hits just about everything. I told you there was a lot of repetition in this passage. But the point is this: using free will offerings, the people, the gifted artisans, were to make the tabernacle, including all the parts of the tabernacle proper and the garments for the priest and the high priest. So Moses called for workers, all the skilled workers among you, to make the various furnishings, utensils, and the priestly garments. In order of these items, the order in which these items is listed is the same in which they were discussed in chapter 36 through 39. But again, I think the significant thing here is that you are to bring willing offerings voluntarily so that we can build the tabernacle. All were invited to contribute material to the tabernacle, but only from a willing heart. Do I need to pontificate on this? Should we talk about that? Do I need to talk about giving? Now, some of you have heard me teach for a long time. Can you remember how many times I've talked about giving in this church? Matter of fact, I've actually been criticized for not talking about giving enough. Somebody just raised their one finger. My response is, I talk about giving as much as the Bible does, because I go through the Bible, and when it talks about giving, I talk about giving. But I won't talk about giving. I'm on a passage that's about giving, so let me talk about giving. Put your finger in Exodus, we're coming back, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, that is a very fascinating verse for several reasons. What is the standard by which you give? Well, it's tithing, right? I mean, shouldn't you tithe? Suppose I told you that tithing is conspicuous by its absence in the epistles of the New Testament. You will look long and hard for tithing. Matter of fact, the only time tithing is mentioned in all of the New Testament is when it's talking about the tithing of the Pharisees. Tithing was a Mosaic law. It is not repeated in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, here's the standard. He says in verse 7, "as you purpose in your heart." That's the standard for giving in the New Testament, not tithing. As you purpose in your heart. Now, before you make that purpose or decision, let me remind you of something, okay? Look at verse 6. He says, "But I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So Paul says, just do whatever you want. Make up your own mind. Let me just remind you of something. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That's it. That's the New Testament rule for giving. Now, I think I could argue that if they gave 10% in the Old Testament, maybe that should be where we start. Matter of fact, I knew a Christian once, a very wealthy Christian who was also in the ministry, who said, don't tithe because you're not under the Mosaic law. Give 9% or 11%, just don't tithe because you're not under the Mosaic law. Now, I don't know about that, but I do know this, that the rule is as you purpose in your heart. And I don't think it's a bad idea to start with 10%. Matter of fact, I think a case could be made that that's not just a Mosaic law. Abraham did it to Melchizedek, so it predates the law. But this I am certain of, whatever you give must be done willingly. So verse 7 says, purpose in your heart and don't do it grudgingly or of necessity. I despise pressure to give people to give. I think that is so contrary to what everything the scripture teaches. So I think people ought to give because they want to. And so Paul says, you know what the Lord really likes? Is somebody who gives it cheerfully, from a willing heart, all the way back to Moses. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated cheerfully means hilarious. The most hilarious part of the Sunday morning service is receiving the offering. Have you ever thought of that as the fun time in the service? Some grudgingly give. So, Moses insisted, we're going to build God's house, but it must be done with a willing heart. And the New Testament echoes that. We are to give hilariously, generously, to be sure, but God is interested in you doing it willingly. He does not want you to give because you gotta, and there's pressure, and you feel obligated, not of necessity, but hilariously. Got it? Got it. Turn back to Exodus 35. Let's continue the story. As I mentioned a minute ago, the first part of the passage are the instructions. Now we're going to receive the offering. We're going to pick up the story in verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, which simply means they departed from the assembly that Moses had gathered. Back in verse 1, he called for all the people to assemble together. He gave them the instructions, and they left. Then it says in verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, of all its services and all the holy garments. Now, I really found interesting this little expression, whose spirit was stirred. And tried to figure out what that meant. Now, the temptation is to say the heart is the emotions. And so they were stirred emotionally. The problem with that is the word heart in the Bible is hard to pin down. Sometimes it means emotion. Sometimes in the Bible, the word heart means mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And it's the mind, not the emotions. In the little book of 1 John, it's the conscience. If your heart condemns you, John says. Well, therefore, it's the conscience. So when it says their heart was stirred, I don't think it's necessarily the emotions, though that might have been involved. But I do think it involved the mind. So God told them to do this, so there's not a problem with giving people information. That's not out of the realm of what you should do. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what they did and spelled it out in detail as to what they could give. So making the need known is perfectly in line with what God wants to do. He just wants to make sure that you're doing it willingly. So he repeats it in verse 21. As Moses records the story, he says, those who were stirred, whose spirit was willing. And there's another word that's hard to pin down. What is the spirit? And it can mean a variety of things. But matter of fact, some trying to figure out what all these words mean in the Bible say that the Bible is not real clear about psychology, the makeup of a person. And this is an indication of it. So I think here, being willing in spirit is very similar to being stirred in the heart. They were persuaded. They got it. And they wanted to do it. That's the point. So, and they heard that the Lord wanted a free will offering for the tabernacle, they did it. One modern translation translates this when they were moved. That probably conveys more of an emotional idea. At any rate, that's what happened. So look at verse 22. They came, both men and women, as many as had a, there it is again, a willing heart. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? Is that the emphasis of this passage or what? And brought earrings. Uh-oh. Does that say nose rings? Nose rings? Rings and necklaces and all jewelry of gold? That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. Boy, could we have fun with that verse. All the old people would say, that can't be right. You shouldn't be wearing a ring in your nose. And all the young people would say, ha, I got a Bible verse. I can wear a ring in my nose. What is that about? He wants you to bring, well, wait a minute. Maybe he doesn't want you to wear it in your nose. He wants you to bring it and use it to build the tabernacle. What's going on? Does that interest you? So I then sat down and said, now, what do all these words mean? What's the difference in these words between an earring, a nose ring, rings, and a necklace? So I looked up all these Hebrew words, and here's what I found out. Remember I just told you that the word heart has all kinds of different shades of meaning and little nuances in the Bible? All of these words do. It was maddening to try to figure this out. So let me give you a sample of what's going on. For example, it says earrings. That Hebrew word can mean bracelet, ring, nose ring. It's translated in this translation earrings, but it can mean nose ring. The one that's translated nose ring can mean something like an earring. The words have a lot of different variations. The third word that's translated rings actually refers to a signet ring. Now that's a special kind of ring. The kings wore it, had their initial on it, and when they wanted to produce an official document, they had a piece of clay, wax or so, on a piece of paper, and they would take the ring and press it down in that wax, and it would have their initial in it. That one means signet ring. And then, of course, the last one means ornaments. So the Hebrew didn't pin it down for me. So I then started looking at modern translations and saw what other translators wanted to do with it. And that didn't really solve my problem in terms of nailing each one of these words down. The New American Standard translate this brooches, earrings, signet rings, and bracelets. The NIV, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. The New English Standard Version says, brooches, earrings, signet rings, and armlets. So here's my conclusion. Bring your jewelry. Whatever's involved, that's part of what I want you to bring. But only if you have a willing spirit. And you're doing this from the heart. So he goes on to say in verse 23, and every man with whom was found blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, red skin of rams, and badger skins brought them. They not only emptied their jewelry box, they went through the closet. They not only brought gold, they brought material things, all of which were used in building the tabernacle. So verse 24 says, everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord offering, and everyone with whom was found a case of wood for the work, for the service, brought it. So they brought silver and bronze and wood, all of which was used to build the tabernacle. All right, how are we doing? Do you think this passage is emphasizing willingness? Yeah. Do you get the impression that that's what's going on here? He sure says it enough, doesn't he? Four times so far. So I read this passage and concluded that's the point. He wants you to give jewelry, clothes. Those, they didn't have money. That was the form of money. So this is like taking an offering today. But it emphasizes, I want you to do it willingly. So the passage is real simple. There's the instruction and there's the offering. Now, the third part of the passage is, let's go to work. Verse 25. All the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun, the blue and the purple, the scarlet and fine linen, and all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. So the first thing he talks about is women. They came and worked. Verse 27, it's the rulers. In verse 29, it's the people. And beginning in verse 30 and going through, actually chapter 36, verse 1, it's the artisans. So this section of the passage is telling us the various groups of people that came to work on the tabernacle and what they did. In verse 27, the rulers brought stones for the ephod and breastplate and spices and oil and that sort of thing. In verse 29, the children of Israel brought, there it is again, a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts was willing to bring material of all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. I mean, tell me, he is beating the drum. I want you to do this willingly. This is a free will offering. By the way, I suspect I'm not telling you a whole lot tonight you don't already know, especially a crowd like this that knows a bit about the Bible. You knew you were supposed to give, right? And you knew you were supposed to do it hilariously. Right? So why am I telling you this? Because I think sometimes we need to be reminded. You know? You can do this regularly until it becomes a routine. Right? So, matter of fact, there's a whole book in the Bible written, and the author says, I know you know all this, I'm just reminding you. It's the book of 2 Peter. I want to put in your mind what you already know. As I have studied the Bible, I've come to the conclusion that one of the laws of learning is repetition, because the Lord doesn't mind repeating something several times. Matter of fact, this whole passage repeats a lot of what we already know from previous sections in the same book. So to hammer away at, we need to give willingly. is apparently one of those lessons the Lord wants to stress. And he says it over and over and over again in this passage. So, give willingly. So the next time you give, we don't even pass a plate in this evening service. We reserve that for Sunday morning. But the next time you do it, the next time you write the check, say, Lord, I'm doing this willingly, gladly, giving to you. Whatever the amount, this is what I purpose to give, but I want to give it from the heart to you. So, he emphasizes it over and over again. The rest of this passage has to do with artisans. He says in verse 30, and Moses said to Bezalel, said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, the tribe of Judah, and fill him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship and design artisan works, to work in the gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and the work in all manner of artistic workmanship. Now, what's going on is the women went to work, the rulers went to work, the people went to work, and now the artisans went to work. What's intriguing about this is that God filled them with the Spirit in wisdom. Why did you need wisdom to work with metal and wood? What's going on with that? And as you've heard me say, the Hebrew word wisdom means skill. So this isn't talking about the kind of wisdom that's in the book of Proverbs. It's talking about the kind of skill that workmen have to work with various things. The next passage says, verse 35, and he put in the heart the ability to teach in him, and Aholibab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. So the Lord gave them the ability to teach others. And he goes on to say, and he filled them with skill in all manner of work of the engraver and designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen of the weaver and those who did every work and those who designed artisan works. Now, actually, I think verse 31 may go with this passage because it said, and Bezalel and Aholibib, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know and do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. So, very, very simply, the Lord wants to build his house. In order to do that, he becomes a fundraiser. So he gathers all the people together and says, here's what I want you to do. Don't work on Saturday. But I want you to give. And so they go out, and they come back, and they give. And the next thing they do is they not only gave money, they went to work. So there are two things going on in this passage. They gave money, in their case, material things to build the tabernacle, which amounts to giving money. They gave their possessions, and then they gave their time and talent to get it done. Now, this is a real interesting little concept. They gave both. Matter of fact, when Paul starts the discussion of giving in the book of 2 Corinthians, and there's two chapters of giving, chapter 8 and chapter 9. I had you look at a verse in chapter 9, but it starts in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he says, they gave themselves, and he starts with the Macedonians gave themselves, and you ought to follow their pattern, give yourself first. So they gave their time and their ability as well as their money. Now the reason I find that interesting is because I think there are some who give money and feel that's their duty. As a matter of fact, I once knew a man who worked in a Christian organization who worked with doctors. It was an organization made up of doctors, but Christian doctors. And he worked with them. And he said to me, they give, they're Christians, so they give money, but that's the end of it. They don't do anything else. Or the other is true, they give their time, and therefore they don't think they have to give money. At any rate, I just think it's interesting that in this passage, both are there. So just because you give money doesn't mean you shouldn't give your time or your talent or your ability. In order for God to get his work done, everybody ought to do both. The women, the rulers, the people, as well as those who had a special talent to get it done. So it wasn't just the talented ones, it was the ordinary people. From the rulers to the people, the women and the artisans, the seamstresses and the craftsmen, all got involved by giving of their time, their talent, and as a good Baptist preacher would say, their treasure. Got alliterated. Got it? Got it. So, the great message is we need to be givers. God is a giver. God so loved the world, he gave. So if you're going to be like your Father in heaven, we need to give. Amen? Maybe we should take an offering tonight. See if this worked. All right. I want to close by telling you a story. Many years ago, a fellow wrote a little piece that I think puts this in perspective. It was entitled, Honeycomb Givers. And he said this, in his book, Flashes of Truth, Richard Dwarf said, there are three kinds of givers, the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of the flint, you must hammer it, and then you only get chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it. And the more you squeeze it, the more you get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its sweetness. Some folks are stingy and hard as flint. They give nothing away if they can help it. Others are good-natured. They yield to pressure, and the more they are pressured, the more they will give. But thank God, there are still others who delight in giving without being asked. And it is this kind of giver, the cheerful giver, that the Lord loves. End of quote of the book. Then the author of this article went on to say, what is true in the area of money also applies to the offering of our talents and our time to the Lord. The greatest blessing is imparted when such service is performed without coercion. Some people cannot seem to do enough for the Lord and his church and their neighbors. When assistance is needed, they are always the first to make themselves available. They are the honeycomb type. Then there are others who only respond to a call for help when pressured to do so. They are like the sponge. And finally, some won't budge unless they are forced to submit. They are as hard as flint. Whether we are offering our possessions or ourselves to the Lord, there's no question about the kind of attitude that is most pleasing to him. He loves cheerful, honeycomb givers who overflow for his glory and the good of others. I'm not sure I have changed your giving amount in this study. What I hope I've done, and what I hope the Spirit of God does, is change our attitude toward what we give. Amen? Father, thank you for the privilege of giving. And now, Father, may the Spirit of God direct us, teach us, prompt us to give with that kind of attitude that most pleases you. In Jesus' name.